Are you guys ready for the word this morning?
Amen.
Praise God. Let's go ahead and pray as we come to it. Father, we just thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the great love that you have for us. Thank you that we have the opportunity to come together and study your word, Lord. Holy Spirit, I thank you for ministering to us this morning. And Lord, that your word would accomplish inside of us what you intended to accomplish. And Lord, we come this morning with expectation. We want to grow. We want to learn. We want to mature. We want to look more and more like Jesus every single day. So help us, Father, to receive what you have for us and to be better equipped to be your disciples and to be evangelists and to make an impact in this world. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. Last week, we got to go through another prison break. It's a lot of prison breaks in the book of Acts. Although this last prison break wasn't quite like the ones before, because from an outsider's perspective, it almost seems like a pretty very successful yet unsuccessful prison break. Like God opened all the doors, the shackles fell off, and nobody left. They all just stayed there. And so it didn't quite go like the two that happened with Peter, where Peter made it out. But instead of Paul and Silas being whisked away, and they ended up staying. As a result, the jailer and his entire household get saved. Hallelujah. Afterwards, they come and the magistrates come and they realize that we don't really have any reason to hold them. So he tells the jailer, let's go ahead and set them free. And Paul and Silas, they said, no, you know, we're gonna stand up to you and challenge you because your treatment of us was not right. We're Roman citizens. You shouldn't have imprisoned us. You shouldn't have had us flogged. You shouldn't have done any of those things. And when the magistrates heard this, they get all worried, they get all stressed out. So they show up and they just give them an apology. And, you know, you wonder why some of this stuff happens, but this probably likely ensured that the early church there was not getting hassled so much by the law as they went forward, because it already had gotten them in a mess once. So they're probably going to be, these local magistrates are going to be easing up on the local church. So after they get their apology, they get out and they begin to just disciple the church there, discipling Lydia and the other believers there. And after they had been there for a while, they begin to make their way south. And this is where we find ourselves today. Paul and Silas begin their journey along the Grecian coast, and they find themselves in Thessalonica. And as per usual, Paul shows up to the synagogue and he begins preaching Jesus to the local Jews and to the local God-fearing Greeks. He shows up and he begins to share. And wouldn't you know, the response is per usual as well. Some of the Jews get upset, try to cause a riot in the streets, and some of the Greeks get saved. Seems like it's the pattern we've been seeing so far. So let's go ahead and get started. Did my sound person? We have a temporary sound person today because our normal sound people are not here today, and Michelle is helping out, but she's a very busy woman doing all kinds of stuff. So I'm going to run my own stuff today. Hallelujah. Let's see. Are we working now? There we go. Hallelujah. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through, and I went through and I'm like, I practiced it. I'm going to remember. Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So Thessalonica is about 100 miles from Philippi, right? So they're heading south, and it's along one of the main Roman highways through the area. It's called the Ignatian Way, and they're heading towards Athens. This is where this road goes towards. And there's actually another couple of cities between Philippi and Thessalonica, and that's Amphipolis and Apollonia. They're stops along the way. Apollonia was about 30 miles from Amphipolis, and Amphipolis was about 30 miles from Philippi. And it's interesting because it mentions that they passed through those cities, but they don't actually tell us what happened. We don't have any record. Did they just pass through? Did they stop and minister? And maybe there wasn't a synagogue in these cities for Paul to stop at. You know, that was his normal method of operation. Or maybe when they got there, things just went pretty smooth. So Luke didn't feel the need to record what happened. My gut says they didn't just pass through and ignore the people there. I imagine they came and they shared the gospel. They ministered because Paul doesn't seem to miss any opportunity to share the gospel. So I don't have any proof of this, but that's what my gut tells me is he did stop in those cities. He did preach. But what happens next is what was more important to the story Luke was telling. So we also know that Thessalonica is a very wealthy city. Over 200,000 people lived there. It was a booming trade center for the Roman Empire, and it was actually recognized as a free city, which was a little bit different than the other ones, because most cities that found themselves under Roman rule, they were subject to all the Roman rules and laws and regulations. They were basically, you had to adopt to Roman life. But Thessalonica was a little bit different. It was considered a free city, and that means for the most part, they were free from the restrictions and additional rules and laws that the Romans might have put in place in other areas, other cities in the empire. And because of this, with this freedom, there's many pagan religions and cultural influences that are impacting this city. And ultimately, they're impacting the early church, right? There's a lot of different things going on that find itself in conflict with the early church and the message that Paul was delivering. And we actually know that Paul leaves a flourishing church here in Thessalonica because we have the two letters that he wrote to the Thessalonians. And this is a church that Paul had planted, and it was flourishing. And it's really amazing what God is doing in these cities and places where you think that they may not be welcome. This is a Greek city with other Greek religions, a bunch of idols being worshipped. But Paul comes in and makes an impact. And I don't know about you, but this is encouraging for me because we think today nobody wants to hear the gospel. Nobody wants to hear about Jesus. Nobody wants anything to do with it. I'm just wasting my time preaching or I'm just, you know, causing problems. I can guarantee you that it wasn't any worse today than it was back then. Except for back then, it was much more appropriate. It's not the word I'm looking for, but maybe allowed for them to stone you if they didn't like what you had to say. At least we have some protections here. You know, but Paul was still going out there regardless of the opposition. You know, the worst I've ever had when I went and knocked on somebody's door to share the gospel with them is them say, sorry, we're not interested. That's the worst I've ever gotten. What a horrible rejection that was. Paul was stoned, chased out of cities, facing much more opposition than we have today. So if Paul could be successful in the midst of those odds, that means that we can be successful here in the United States when we minister and share with our coworkers, our friends, our family, or even strangers in the streets. When you feel that prompting of the Holy Spirit, answer it and share and speak and minister to people because they are more open today, I imagine, than they were back then. And even if they're not, we have evidence and proof over and over that you can still be successful. There are still those who will say yes, amen. And maybe you're planting that seed. I know for me, I had many people try to share the gospel with me, and I rejected it over and over and over and over and over. And I'm so glad they didn't say, you know what, this guy's never going to say yes. Somebody finally said it one more time, and I stopped being an idiot. And I finally responded, amen. So in verses 2-3, it says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So Paul shows up, does what he normally does. he goes and starts sharing the gospel. You know, if you want to be successful at ministering the gospel, you should probably do that. You should probably show up somewhere and start sharing it. You're going to be much more successful that way than if you show up somewhere and don't share it. Matter of fact, I can almost guarantee that you will not be successful at sharing the gospel if you don't actually share the gospel. So Paul shows up just like he normally does in every city he goes to, finds the nearest synagogue, knocks on the door and says, "Hey, I got something to say." And he walks in and it says he reasoned with them on three Sabbath days. Now, it's easy for us to think when we read this that it's three consecutive Sabbath days. It's probably unlikely that they would have let him take the stage three weeks in a row. This is more than likely three non-sequential Sabbath days that he's in the synagogue. So it's not like Paul was just there for 3 weeks. When Paul went to an area, he put in time. He took the time that it needed to share with them. And even if it was just 3 weeks, I think we'd be mistaken to think that, because we've seen over and over that Paul is committed to making disciples. He doesn't just show up for a weekend or two, share the gospel, and take off, but he's committed to not only sharing the gospel, but making disciples, not just converts. So we also see in his letters to the church, it's definitely an implication that he spent some time with them. When you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there's actually the implication that he was there with them for some time. So it's not likely, you know, it's really easy to read this and go, "Oh, he was just there for 3 weeks." He was probably there for some length of time, but he just happened to have his opportunity to share in the synagogue on three Saturdays there. And I love what it says that he was doing. It says he reasoned with them. You know, one of the things that I love about the gospel is that many people think that if you want to be a Christian, you have to let all reason and logic, you just have to flush it down the drain. You know, they go, "Oh, you just have blind faith." And I think that's just silly. Like, I think if you have blind faith, probably not a good thing. I don't have blind faith. I have faith and the one that there is plenty of evidence for. You can reason and have logic and come to the conclusion that God is real and put your faith in him. It's not just some fairy tale that we hope this is real because it sounds good, but we can actually reason it out. I love apologetics because that's what it's about. It's about going through and finding the evidence for God, the logical arguments for God, the physical or scientific arguments for God, on top of the philosophical arguments for God. And if you look at all those things, in my opinion, the evidence for God is so overwhelming, I'm actually dumbfounded by people that come to a different conclusion. You can reason. Use your thinking, your knowledge, your logic, and be a Christian. Matter of fact, I think the statistic is still somewhere around 50% of all scientists believe in a creator. And they may not believe in the same God that we believe in, but they at least believe that there's a creator. You're not crazy for thinking this way. So I love that he reasons with them from the scripture. He doesn't just try to convince them. He doesn't just have a nice puff piece of a story. He says, "Listen, this is what happened. This is why it happened. Here's scripture telling us it was going to happen." So he reasons with them. He used scripture to demonstrate that it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and then raise from the dead. And then he tells them that Jesus was the Christ. I love that he's not just appealing to emotion. He's not just using his charisma to get people to believe. He says, "No, look, guys, I know you guys are devout Jewish men and women. Let me tell you, this is what the Bible says." And I love that because, I don't know, I have the head of an engineer. Like, that's how I think. I'm very logical, very much to my wife's dismay, black and white sometimes. Like, that's just how I think. And I love that that doesn't preclude me from coming to the conclusion that God is real, that Jesus lived and he died for my sins, and that I can be forgiven. Because God has given us the ability to reason, to think, and to come to these conclusions. We don't have evidenceless-based faith. But matter of fact, we have plenty of evidence to encourage our faith. Amen? Amen. And verse 4 goes on, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. You know, it's interesting, too, when he reasoned with them, it's not Paul showed up and said, here, take this or leave it. He tried to persuade them. Did you know that you're supposed to try to persuade people about Jesus? So many people say, oh, no, I don't want to push my faith on people. You know, I don't want to be that kind of, you know, I'll believe what I believe. They can believe what they want to believe. Well, if you really believe what you believe, then you will try to persuade people. Because if you really believe that without Jesus, they're going to spend an eternity in hell, this isn't some minor thing. It's not like if I don't persuade them to turn to Jesus, I'm going to have a better dinner tonight than them. My chicken is going to be better than their steak. It's not something inconsequential. If they come to a different conclusion, they are spending eternity in hell, separated from God, an eternity of suffering. This isn't a minor thing. So if you really believe that, if you really believe that Jesus is the only way, how terrible of a person do you have to be to not try to persuade others to do the same? If you believe that, if you saw a building that was on fire and you knew the way out so that people wouldn't burn to death, how terrible of a person would you have to be to just run out the door and not tell the other people how to get out with you? And it's the same thing. If you believe what you say you believe, you should be trying to persuade people, to reason with people, to come to the same conclusion. Now, if you don't really believe what you say you believe, we have a whole different discussion we need to have. Amen? But if you do believe it, it's important that we share, that we try to persuade people. And so that's what Paul did. He reasoned with them 3 different Sabbaths. He had time to speak to them. He used scripture, and some of them were persuaded. It looks like he's having a bit of success. Praise God. Some of the Jews there were convinced, and they joined with Paul and Silas, and so did many of the Greeks. Now, there is looks like a numerical imbalance, right? Some of the Jews were persuaded, but a great many of the devout Greeks. It's kind of that same pattern, right, as he had in the last synagogue. Some of the Jews were persuaded. A lot of the Greeks were. And same thing happens here. And also not a few of the leading women. Much like the case of Lydia and the last town that he was in, the Greek women oftentimes had high standing and had a lot of influence in the cities where they were. So a lot of the leading Greek women as well believed. And that's a pretty good thing, because anytime you have people of influence, they have the potential to reach more people. It's not like they're special somehow. You know, when we see people that have a lot of influence get saved, you know, sometimes we can be wrong to think that if just that superstar gets saved, if that musician, if that actor gets saved, it'll change everything. It might not, but we can still be excited, because they're going to have a different sphere of influence than we might have, and potentially a greater sphere of influence, right? They can reach more people, and as long as they believe what they say they believe and they're actually trying to persuade people, they might be able to reach more people. That's why we get excited about that. So far, so good here, right? We got some Jews getting saved. We got some really influential Greek men and women getting saved. But just like it was Paul's custom to go into the synagogue and preach, it seems like there's a pattern that's forming to how people are going to respond. And right now it looks like things are going well. But just like in the previous cities, it's not going to remain this way. So in verse 5 it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd." Like I said, things were going per usual. Paul's preaching. A lot of people get saved. Then the Jews get upset, and they start a riot in the street. So the Jews get jealous, and they start causing a huge problem. They grab some, you know, it's always interesting to me that they always try to find somebody else to do their dirty work too. right? When Jesus was a problem, they went to the Romans to try to get the Romans to take care of it. Now there's a problem here, and they go find some wicked men and rabble in the street and talk them into doing something. I don't know if they think they're keeping their hands clean or what, but they start a riot in the street. And the Jews who didn't believe, seems like they're getting jealous of the people that do believe. I don't know if they're upset that people are living their religion. I don't know if they're upset that maybe these were people they had some method, level of authority or control over. But either way, it's driving them to jealousy and causing them to do stupid things. All I can think of is, well, it's a good thing they didn't overreact, right? So they throw a fit. They stir up a mob, cause riots in the street, and they head on over to this guy Jason's house. Now, more than likely, this is where Paul and Silas were staying, was with Jason. Much like Lydia had gotten converted in Philippi, and she said, hey, I want you to stay with me. More than likely, this guy got saved, and now Paul and Silas are staying with him, and that's where they heard Paul and Silas were, so they start trying to knock down his door, wanting to get to Paul and Silas. So, they peacefully arrived at his door, knocked very gently and asked in a very kind voice, can you send Paul and Silas out? No, that's not what happened at all. They showed up and tried to they attacked his house. Like, I don't know how many people are there, but they're trying to beat down the doors to get to Paul and Silas. These people are upset. And then in verses 6-7, it says, when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So it seems that Paul and Silas weren't home at the moment. Maybe they saw the ruckus going on outside. They saw the crowd coming, and they ducked out before they could get assaulted. Maybe they had just gotten up early to go grab a cup of coffee from the local coffee shop. I'm not sure. It doesn't say. But they're not home at any rate. And when they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they ended up dragging Jason out of his home and the other brothers that were there, the other people that had gotten saved, in front of the authorities. And what was the charge? The charge is essentially they were nice to Paul and Silas. They received Paul and Silas. And I love how they refer to Paul and Silas. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I tell you what, when I read this, I am both convicted and encouraged. I'm convicted because I know that I have much I could do better before anybody ever refers to me as somebody who turns the world upside down. But I want to be known that way. Not for doing something stupid, but turning the world upside down for Jesus. Yeah, and Jason's charge was that he had received them. These guys had showed up. They're turning the world upside down. Apparently talking about Jesus is really messing the world up. And they charged them with receiving them, being nice to them. And that Paul and his crew, along with Jason, they're opposing Caesar by saying Jesus is king. You know, and this is one of those accusations that has a hint of truth in it, right? Because they were saying Jesus is the King of Kings. But these Jews and everybody there, they knew that Jesus had died and he rose again. Jesus wasn't living bodily on the earth anymore. Jesus was not trying to usurp Caesar's throne. They all know this. They're just trying to find a reason to throw accusations at them. Jesus, even though he was the King of Kings, was never a threat to Caesar's rule. He's not trying to be the King of Rome, amen? So there's what they were doing. There is no treason against Caesar. We're talking about two entirely different type of kingdoms. I mean, even Pontius Pilate understood that when he was talking to Jesus. Otherwise, Pontius Pilate would have wanted to execute Jesus. But he actually didn't. He says, I wash my hand of this, because he realized that we're talking about two different things. And the same thing here, we're talking about two different things, but they need something to stick so they can get rid of Paul and Silas. In the verses 8 through 9, it says, the people in the city authorities, they were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So after the people in the city and the magistrates, they hear these baseless accusations, it says they were disturbed. And I imagine the reason they were disturbed is because even a rumor of treason against Caesar was probably enough to get you imprisoned, if not killed. If not, you know, you'd probably be executed. Much like today, there are certain accusations that can be made against you that you don't need evidence, you don't need witnesses. You end up getting tried in the court of public opinion, and your life may be ruined over something completely baseless. So I imagine that's the concern there. Like, they may not have evidence that they're committing treason against Caesar, but they're probably very nervous about that. And we actually know that there's no real evidence because they let him out on bond. That's what this means here. It says when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let him go. Basically, they were arrested, and now they're out on bond. That's their bail. There was nothing big enough to keep Jason and the rest of the crew imprisoned. But they were concerned. They're concerned about the accusations because not dealing with it. Can you imagine if the Roman authorities came down and said, wait a minute, you heard somebody was trying to commit treason against Caesar and you did nothing? So they're probably worried about their own skin. Also, they can't find Paul and Silas at the moment. They're probably concerned about that as well. So they're disturbed. So they go ahead and they let Jason out on bail. And the purpose of this was to ensure that when Paul and Silas did show up, that they would have to leave town. Because their freedom is resting on Paul and Silas not showing up again, essentially, right? This may be, according to some commentators that I read, when you read in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He says, because I wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. This, some commentators, actually a couple of the commentators that I was reading as I was studying for this message, they say that this actually may be what he was talking about. If Paul and Silas, if Paul were to show back up, it could actually cause a problem for the Christians there because they have a bond setting. They have their, you know, money set in security for them to not be around. But even though Paul and Silas are going to have to leave, as we'll see in a moment, they don't stop preaching the gospel. They don't give up. We know this because, like I said, there's a thriving church in Thessalonica. So in verse 10, it says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So when Paul and Silas show back up, they're promptly sent away. And I don't think that they were like shoved out like in a bad way. They probably told them the story, said, you guys got to get out of here. We're going to protect you. We're going to get you safe under the cover of night. We're going to get you out of here, but you can't stay because they're after you. So when they returned, they promptly sent them off to Berea. They wanted to keep them out of the hands of the magistrates. And we're going to see in a few verses also that Timothy ends up joining them in Berea as well. And it's possible that Timothy was here in the city with Paul and left with him, or he may have already been in Berea and he connects with Paul there, but we're eventually going to see Timothy join Paul here pretty soon as well. And as I mentioned earlier, they were likely there much more than 3 weeks. So where is that time found? Most people think that between verses 4 and 5, so verses 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. And sometime between there and when the Jews getting jealous, because, you know, we read this in a story form and it seems like it's coming back to back to back. Like, man, this whole missionary journey only lasted like 6 weeks, but it's much longer than that. We don't get to see the travel time. We don't get to see the time in between verses. So it's more than likely Paul was preaching, people were getting saved, and he was having great success. And in that time, the word gets to some of the Jews who are jealous, and things start to heat up. So that's where you find that extra time if you're ever reading this and wondering, like, where is that coming from? It's because it's very hard to measure time in verses. Yeah, even though I'm guilty of doing that all the time. Oh, it's only like 2 verses later this happened. but two verses can be a long time. So where were we at? Verse 10. And so what I find interesting, though, is he leaves, heads to Berea, and what's the first thing to do when he gets there? We're going to go find a synagogue. Even with all the opposition of the last two cities he's been on, every time, I mean, at some point he's like, I need to go to the synagogue, but I know what's going to happen. I mean, eventually I'm starting to see a pattern here. Every time I go to a synagogue, I get run out of the city. But he doesn't care. It's like, you know what? I'm going to preach Jesus. So he shows up, finds a synagogue, and immediately begins preaching in the next city he goes to. But what I find interesting is that I imagine the devil's like, I'm going to cause all kinds of opposition to come against Paul and Silas, and I'm going to squash it right there. But what the enemy meant for harm, God turned around and used for good, because what it did was cause Paul and Silas and his crew to have to go to more places. So instead of squashing the gospel, he's actually just ensuring that it's getting preached in more places. What the enemy meant for evil, God used for good. Amen. Verses 11 through 12, it says, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them were therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So he's in Berea. It's about 45 miles south of Thessalonica. And it appears that the people here are much more open-minded to receiving the message of the gospel. They were persuaded by Paul's reasoning, but they also went ahead and searched the scriptures themselves to see if Paul was speaking the truth. Instead of stirring up a riot, instead of hurling insults, they eagerly listened to what Paul had to say, and then they studied the scripture to determine its trustworthiness. How many know this is how you should listen to messages as well? When you come into church, even if it's me preaching, you shouldn't just take my word for it. You should be studying the Bible yourself and making sure that what I'm saying is accurate. So in previous cities, though, we had heard that some of the Jews believed. However, here it says that many of them believed. Man, he gets kicked out of Berea and just has even more, or kicked out of, where was he just at? Athens? Thessalonica. Sorry, brain fart. Those happen from time to time. Anyway, he's in Thessalonica, and a few of the Jews believe, but he gets here, and man, it's just doing such a much better time, a much better success. These Jews here seem to be more open-minded. I mean, things look like they are going good. Jews, Greeks alike, they're all getting saved. But unfortunately, these things don't last. It says, when the Jews from Thessalonica, here comes those Jews from Thessalonica causing problems again, learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Unfortunately, this peace doesn't last. When Paul's message was being preached and people are getting saved, eventually word travels back to Thessalonica and they hear what's going on. And as a result, these jealous Jews, they couldn't just stay where they were. They couldn't just deal with their own stuff. They had to come down to Berea and cause a ruckus there as well. So they traveled down and stir up the crowds once again against Paul. In verses 14 through 15, it says, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So Timothy shows up at some point. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So these Jews, they come down, they stir up a ruckus. They're trying to get Paul and Silas again. And once again, the brothers there, they protected Paul. And in this case, it seems like the message of the gospel was so closely associated with Paul that Paul leaving was enough to settle down these jealous Jews, because Paul and or Timothy and Silas actually remain here in this city, but they in Berea. But Paul has to go on, and then once he gets there, Paul ends up traveling by sea to the next city, all the way to Athens, he tells the guys that brought him, say, listen, when you get back, let Timothy and Silas know that I want them up here as well. But thank God that Timothy and Silas were able to stay at least a little bit and continue to disciple the church that's budding here in Berea. And so soon, when they come back, they let Silas and Timothy know, and they make their way to meet Paul up in Athens. And actually, next week's going to be a lot of fun, I think. Pastor Joseph is going to share what happens there. But we're going to see, how does Paul deal with ministering the gospel when he arrives at a city that's just full of idols and pagan worship and all of those things? So I'm excited about that. Looking forward to it next week. And I hope you guys have been enjoying this journey we're going through the book of Acts, seeing now what Paul's been doing. And I hope it encourages you. You know, church, I hope that we are a people who take sharing the gospel seriously. You know, and too many of us think it's the church's job to do it. It's not the church's job to do it in the sense of this church here, Living Hope Family Church. You're not relying on our church to do it. It's reliant on you. So, yeah, it's the church's job to do it. But when we say the church, we mean you individually, not Living Hope Family Church or any other church group. Now, we can come together and do things corporately, but ultimately the responsibility falls on each of us individually to share the gospel. And I hope you're encouraged. I hope that you're like, you know what? I want to be referred to like they refer to Paul and Silas. I want to be the one when they come in, they go, oh no, it's that guy that's turning the world upside down again. And I want you to be encouraged. You know, if you believe what you say you believe, you should be doing everything you can to share the life-changing, the life-saving message of the gospel with people. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.